Church family, where have all the good men gone? And where are all the gods? Where's the streetwise Hercules to fight the rising odds? Isn't there a white knight upon a fiery steed? I need a hero. Holding out for a hero till the end of the night. He's got to be strong, he's got to be fast, he's got to be fresh from the fight. And he's got to be larger than life. Those are a sampling of words from a wondrous 80s song called Holding Out for a Hero. And wouldn't it be nice if when you and I face critical problems, wouldn't it be wonderful if the right person at the right moment, the right hero, was available to fix it all? Be wonderful if only there was the right perfect hero for the right job at the right time. And in fact, there is. So I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, we're continuing to go back through. And I'll just remind you, normally we tend to always go verse by verse. Most of the time we go verse by verse in what's called text-driven preaching. That is, we're going to walk through the passage verse by verse with the goal being what is the primary point in that passage. Now we've done that here. This is a speech of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And Stephen, in this speech, he is both refuting a false allegation by his accusers, but he is also driving home a point that the issue is their continued rejection of God and his work. But his speech, if that's the primary point, his speech, though, is just rich with theology, with vital truths about who God is that are then illustrated throughout the history he recalls. So we continue to walk verse by verse with a focus specifically on what is this passage saying theologically? What is it telling us about who God is, about how God interacts with us as human beings, and as we watch that play out, how we are to daily respond to him? And we've watched throughout this passage that God is not just God, he is the one and only God of glory, who dwells himself in unapproachable light, whose glory and wonder is beyond anything we can fathom, and before whom we fall flat. The God of glory, who's not just the God of glory, but who has taken the initiative to reveal himself clearly, to communicate clearly with you and me as human beings. And the wonder of that is, you and I as human beings in our basic nature, born dead in trespasses and sins, we are by nature in rebellion against the God of glory. It's not that the God of glory is there and we one day went, you know, we've got a real problem and we need a hero, let's call up God and see what he's got to offer. That's not how it worked. We were blissfully unaware in our own rebellion and sin, dying, dead, and the God of all glory revealed himself. He didn't just reveal himself and say, here I am, but he revealed himself to Abraham and made a good promise. A good promise which could only be accomplished by his own sheer greatness. We watched that play out last week, his promise to Abraham that his descendants would be many, that they would go for a period of 400 years down to another nation, and then God would judge that nation and bring the people into the promised land. We watched last week as God, who is always present with his people, present with them, working for and out his purposes, who is faithful to who he is and what he says. We watched as the God of glory worked through the suffering of Joseph. And now all of those things we've seen, the God of glory who reveals himself, who makes good promise, who's present with his people, who is faithful, all of those things remain true as we continue marching through the passage, picking up with Moses in verse 17. So I invite you, hopefully you're there, Acts chapter 7, verse 17. We move forward in the story of salvation history, now moving from Joseph and the patriarchs to Moses. Look at verse 17 with me. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. Now pause just a second. It says, as the time of the promise was approaching, this is not just any time. It's not a random time. It's not just the happenstance passage of time. This is a specific time. This is a time that God has appointed. There is a moment. God made a promise. That promise in this passage, you find it back in verse 6 to Abraham, we're going to make a great people. The first part of that promise is happening. It says here in verse 17 that the people were increasing and multiplying. What started with just Abraham, God's been in the process of fulfilling the first part. The people are growing, they're multiplying. They were once small, now they are large and continuing to grow. But there's a second part of that promise, that he would bring them into the promised land after this period of some 400 years. And so the time for God to fulfill, God is not up there, not up there passively just watching, but God is active, moving, shaping the Lord over history. The time of fulfillment had arrived. The people are multiplying, but then look at what's taking place. God's faithfulness is again carrying out through suffering. Verse 18, they increased and multiplied until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. That is, a ruler came up who either was completely unaware of who Joseph is, or whether he knew or didn't know who Joseph is, here's the critical point, he didn't care for Joseph or the people of Joseph. No, instead, this ruler, it says, it is he who took shrewd advantage, who exploited, put this way, who used clever words, who persuaded with sweet speech, who acted deceitfully. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our people and mistreated our fathers, deceived our fathers, strong-handed our fathers, so that they would not expose, so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. A king rise up, we know this from Exodus. He sees the ever-growing population of the Israelites and he grows afraid because this foreign people, who to this point have been peaceful citizens of the land, they are now so large, they pose a serious danger in the king's mind to the stability of Egypt. And so he comes up with a plan by which forcing parents to kill their children. In the midst of this time of suffering, though, God is still working. Look what it says. It was at this time, in this moment, that Moses was born. And he was lovely. He was well-pleasing, or the NIV puts it, he was not ordinary in God's sight. Simply a way, it's not God's way of saying he looked at Moses and decided Moses was the cutest Gerber baby of his day. What it is him saying is Moses was born and there was a divine hand of approval upon Moses' life. God had an out of ordinary purpose. Moses was well pleasing in the sight of God. He was nurtured 3 months in his father's home, and after it had been set outside, you'll remember the story, Moses is born, his parents hide him for as long as they can from the authorities. But once he hits 3 months, they can hide him no longer, so his family makes that basket. They set him in and his sister watches as the basket goes down the river, and it's ultimately found by Pharaoh's daughter. Look back, 21, after he'd been set outside. Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Wasn't this a wild statement? One who was born a slave is now a prince. Not only is he a prince, but look at what it describes Moses. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. Let me put that another way. Moses had the greatest education the world could offer in his day. Now, the pyramids were already done by Moses' day, but understand, you and I, for all our smarts today, we still don't know how they built the pyramids, and Moses was there studying under the people who did know. He was well-educated, brilliant. Not only was he well-educated, but look at this, Moses, he was a man of power in words and deeds. Now, we miss that sometimes because when we think of Moses, we think of the burning bush and God says, I'm going to send you. And Moses says, don't send me. I'm a man of bad speech and slow tongue. I can't talk. But the reality is Moses growing up, Moses before 40, he is described as brilliant. He's a prince. He's got the best training, and he is mighty. He is a man of powerful, persuasive speech and great deeds. Now, we don't know what all deeds he accomplished. The Jewish historian Josephus records that Moses actually was a mighty general in the Egyptian armies and led great victories. He was quite literally a hero. And we don't know if all those specifics are true or not, but we do know his description is a man of powerful deeds and words. And not only this, but he was a man of high character. Look at this. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered into his mind to visit his people, the sons of Israel. Now that phrasing, it entered into his mind. This is not Moses was just bored one day, didn't know what to do with himself, and he thought, you know, I'm technically a Hebrew. I should go down there and see what they're doing. That's how it can sound, but that's not what the sense is. It's that Moses set in his heart, there was a determination. There was an active decision. He's not just going to visit. He is going, as we'll see in a moment, to do something for his people. Now, why does he do this? Well, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, tells us that by faith, Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. Not only is he mighty in word and deed, but he's a man of honor, of character, of compassion, who chooses not to take pleasure in what he could have, but to identify with God's people, his people. Not only is he a man of honor and a man of compassion, he's a man of justice. When he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. The way that's phrased here is it's not phrased like Moses just got enraged and killed a man. Moses stepped up and defended someone whose life was in danger. He is a man of justice. Now listen to that. You and I talk about a hero. One who's been given favorable lot, an incredible education, mighty in speech and deeds, man of honor, man of compassion, man of justice. This is the hero. And Moses understands that God has a heroic calling in his life. Look what it says, verse 25. And Moses supposed that his people understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. Moses obviously understood God had raised him up to be a deliverer for his people, and Moses thought, now's the time, everything's clicking. But they did not understand. They weren't ready, they didn't see it, and look what happens. On the following day, he appears, they were fighting, these men, and he tried to reconcile them in peace. Why do you injure one another? But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away and said, how dare you? Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And at this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian. That would be northwest Saudi Arabia, where he became the father of two sons, married Zipporah, father to children. Moses flees. Now, Exodus says Moses flees at the fear of Pharaoh. Here you notice Pharaoh's not mentioned. Moses flees when he recognizes, and the two go hand in hand. Moses knows God's brought him up to deliver his people. Moses has now stepped out to deliver his people, and now he discovers his people. They don't have his back, nor will they follow. There is no safety net. He flees. Dejected, despairing, a man of great promise with a divine sense of calling now runs, quite literally, to the wilderness. A man once a prince of Egypt studying in the greatest institutions, a man mighty in speech, and now he's a sheep herder for his father-in-law. For 40 years. But our God, the God of glory, who is faithful to his promise, who is the master over history, is not just doing nothing. But over those 40 years, God is working. And look at this, verse 30. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. He approached more closely, and there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and did not venture to look, but the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their groanings, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you. All of a sudden, The God of glory, who even in the wilderness is leading and guiding and shaping history, who is working faithfully in Moses' life. So how's God working in Moses' life? Well, Moses goes to that wilderness and quite literally learns how to shepherd a flock. That same wilderness, by the way, if you're not familiar with your geography, that same wilderness will be the same wilderness that Moses shepherds the flock of Israel for 40 years as they wander by the hand of God. If Moses had been arrogant prior, he's now been humbled. Not only that, but God was even working in the Israelites in those 40 years. The book of Exodus, chapter 2, tells us, if you go back and you start reading Exodus, it's not until after Moses flees to the wilderness, there in chapter 2, that it says, in those years, after Moses had gone, it was only in those years that the people of Israel cried out to God for deliverance. The people weren't ready. God is working. And after 40 years, notice back what it says, after 40 years had passed, the way that language reads is it's not just 40 years happened to go by, but it was after 40 years something was fulfilled. God was working. Again, God faithfully carrying out what he's doing both personally in Moses' life, corporately in Israel's life. But God also says something else about himself. Here, when God appears, God makes it clear not only is he the God of glory, who reveals himself, the good God who makes great promises. Not only is he present with his people, not only is he faithful, not only is he the master over history, but he is holy. He is holy, and where he is, that holiness comes to bear. His holiness calls for a response. Take off your shoes. God's holiness, that is his uniqueness. The word holy means to be separate, distinct, unique, not ordinary, distinct from all creation. Morally, it speaks to one who is pure, without defect, righteous in every way. It is the God of holiness who is present. It is the holy God who is aware of his people's suffering. It is the holy God who is moved with compassion. And it is the holy God, notice what he says, and I will send you. God's holiness always demands a response. The God of history, the Holy One of Israel, sends Moses. Now look at this, verse 35. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and judge? It is this one whom God sent to be both a ruler and deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him at the thorn bush. This man is the one who led the people out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses whom God said to the sons of Israel, who Moses said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, who was with our forefathers, and he received living oracles and he passed them on to you. This Moses, who in the Old Testament really is the greatest Old Testament hero, this Moses, this is God's man. This is the one. This is the one, signs and wonders. This is the one whom God spoke to. This is the one whom God sent. That tense there, whom God sent, the way that reads, it's not just, well, this is the one God happened to send. No, this was the only one God was sending, and when God sent him, there wasn't going to be another one. Moses was the one. Yet as much as we would say we hold out for a hero, look what it says, verse 39, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. And then the rest continues to describe the rejection of the people, the people's rejection of Moses, whom God had raised up. So here's the people of God crying out for God to act, crying out for God to bring a deliverer. God works all over this long course of time to fashion the exact right, perfect deliverer. He sends and commissions, and he even makes it clear, this is my man. Yet the holy God who's master over history, the holy God who is the God of salvation, his people will reject the leader they've given. Now, the story moves on from there, and it takes us beyond our passage this morning. But church family, you and I need to understand three core truths about who God is this morning. One, God, in fact, is the sovereign master over history. He is the God of history. You notice back through the passage, at that time, as the time was approaching, as the time was fulfilled, there are multiple references made to time, all with the focus not just being that time happened to pass, but that God was the one orchestrating and working, and God was the one winding the clock. God was the one moving. God is the God of history. No matter how it looked or felt, events were not just spiraling out of control. No, God was in fact in control. God was in fact working in history. Now, this isn't fatalism when we say that God is the God of history. Fatalism meaning that, well, God's in control, so it doesn't matter what I do. False. God is control, and it does matter what you and I do. It's not fatalism. It's not only not fatalism, nor is God evil. God's not the one making all those evil things happen. It was human hearts. But understand, church family, we live in a scary world, and as you and I look out, whether it be in our own personal life or whether it be in our country's life, whether it be worldwide, understand, mankind may be making consequential decisions, but mankind is not authoring the story. No power was going to stop God from fulfilling his promise. God is faithful to bring all things about in their perfect time. Now, it may not be, from the human standpoint, the easiest time. But the perfect time, what do you mean by that? Well, Moses, he was well-trained, well-groomed. Moses had the right calling. Moses stepped up. He assumed it was the time. It wasn't the time. Now, a lot of times we focus in on Moses. Well, maybe Moses got ahead of himself. And there's a place there, but I mentioned already. Realize that prior to Moses going to the wilderness, Israel never asked God for deliverance. God's not going to deliver his people if they're going to give the glory to another. They weren't ready. So maybe it wasn't the easiest time, but it was the perfect time for God's will to play out in all their lives. God was working the whole time, even in the in-betweens. He was working in Moses' life when he was young, and it was exciting, and he was energetic, and it seemed like the world was before him. He was working in Moses' life out in the wilderness, despair, dejected, like all the promise of his youth had all gone away. And he would continue to work all the way through Moses' elder life as the people were problematic, rebuked his leadership. God is working in the in-betweens. Church family, understand today, God is working out his will and promise in and through your life and mine. If God is the God of history, he is working out his will and promise in and through your life and mine. And when you're in Christ, truly, he's working it out. You're not in Christ, what he's doing is working to bring you to faith in Christ. But if you're in Christ, he is now working out his will and salvation, his promise in and through our lives. So what we must do is simply walk by faith in him and his timing, not ours. It says Moses assumed they would understand. They did not understand. This is the theme throughout this section. There's multiple ways they didn't understand. They didn't understand what God was doing, whom God had raised up. Sometimes, church family, you and I, maybe not sometimes, maybe oftentimes, we don't understand what God is doing either personally or corporately or out in the world. But I don't have to understand in order to be able to trust that the God of glory, who is good, who is great, who is faithful to his word and promise, I don't have to understand to trust that he will always do who he is and what he does. And church family, you need to be clear today that as we think about God being the God of history in our lives, do you understand, church family? Make sure we don't misunderstand. God does, in fact, have a purpose and a will for your life. We're not using flowery language. We're not just trying to make people feel good. God fearfully and wonderfully knit you in your mother's womb, Psalm 139, for a purpose. And he goes on in Psalm 139 to say, the days that were ordained for me, you've written them in your book. God has an actual plan and a purpose he wants to use your life for, church family. But are you aware? Now, if you are aware, on one hand, there's the extreme. God has a will for my life. It doesn't mean to get over mystical and paranoid about every detail. Oh no, I sneeze 2 times instead of 3 times. Is that going to mess up God's will for my life? No, it's not. But sometimes we can get super paranoid about everything. The flip side is some of us are not super paranoid. Some of us are just apathetic to it. Yeah, God's got a purpose, but I'm not actively really seeking or worrying about it. Church family, both extremes are dangerous to be avoided, but understand, they're to be avoided because God does in fact have a purpose for your life. And as you walk with Jesus, as you and I seek to live out that purpose, understand, you and I, some of us, we will be sent for seasons to the wilderness. And the wilderness may be a long time sometimes. It was 40 years for Moses. Just for the sake of time here, 40 years ago would be 1985. Ronald Reagan was 1 year into his second term, and I was still 3 years away from being born. 40 years is a long time. Sometimes we walk through seasons and we go, God, what are you doing? I don't understand what's happening. And we think as if, well, if it goes longer than 6 months, something's wrong. If you're walking faithfully with Jesus and you're in the wilderness for years, nothing's wrong. I can't tell you exactly what he's doing. But if he's led you into the wilderness, it may even be long. There are some things, even in my own personal relationship with the Lord, there are some things I have been walking through for 6 years now. And only in this year have I begun to see little cracks of light and been given understanding by the Lord to begin to process it. Sometimes we go to the wilderness for a long time. Sometimes it's not the wilderness. Sometimes it's seasons of suffering. Moses was out in the wilderness learning, being humbled. Israel was in Egypt suffering. Sometimes we go through seasons of hardship, of pain, of sorrow, and God is the God of history over it all. And so when we go through these things, our attitude, we cannot come to a place where our attitude is simply, well, what's happening? God, where are you? Now listen, those are normal questions. And as I go through hard things, we can learn to lament, God, this is hard. Where are you? What are you doing? There is a biblical place for lament. That's not what I mean. We need to do that. Most of us don't take the time to lament. No, what we do is we just begin, in weak faith, we begin to just live and move and breathe, going, well, God, I don't understand what's going on. I thought God was taking me this way. Now it seems like God's abandoned me. God's not, and all these doubts, what you're going to come flooding at your mind. You've got a real enemy who's going to shoot them at you. We begin to grab. No, instead, as we walk through whatever season God leads us through, here's the questions we ask. Our attitude must be, Father, this is hard. Please take it, but not my will, yours be done. Father, oh God, find me faithful. Holy Spirit, help me pass the test. Lord, help me in my unbelief. Because church family, God does have a real purpose for your life and mine, and he is the God of history, even the history of each and every one of our lives. And whether we in the wilderness, on the mountaintop, or enslaved in Egypt, no matter where we find ourselves, circumstance, time, or place, go back last week with Joseph. God is present with us, and he is the God of history who is actively working. So the question is not, God, where are you? What are you doing? The question is, Lord, yes, whatever you are doing, may it be done. Open my eyes. Amen. And we trust the God who withholds no good and perfect thing to those who fear him. Psalm 84. Not only is he the God of history, but he's the God of holiness. It says, take off your shoes, for the ground on which you're standing is holy ground. Well, why is it holy ground? Well, it's not because on Mount Sinai the dirt had a different property than the dirt here. It was holy because where God is holy. Where God dwells is holy. Now, in Stephen's actual argument to his people, they were of a mindset that the holy place was the temple, and Stephen's making a point. Sure, the temple's holy if God is there, but so is the dirt on Sinai because God is there. Where God is, where God dwells is holy because he is holy. Now here's the question, church family. If you're in Christ, where does God dwell? In me and in you. Our bodies, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Wait a minute, if where God dwells is holy, then now we understand. If God is holy, what does that mean for you and me? We must be holy. That's why it says in 1 Peter, be holy. Why? For I am holy. Church family, you and I in Christ. Ephesians 2, Psalm 139 says that at our birth, we're fearfully and wonderfully made, just being human beings, bearing the image of God. But then Ephesians 2:8 tells us, or 2:1 says we're dead. We're fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God, dead in our trespasses and sins, broken by sin. But praise be to God, who is great in mercy, that by his grace, by his unmerited favor, we are saved through faith. Not by works of righteousness, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. And then Ephesians 2:10 says this, that now that I've been saved by grace, when I come to that moment of repenting at the Holy Spirit's conviction and trusting Jesus alone, when that salvation, when that moment of salvation comes, I'm not only fearfully and wonderfully made as a human, it says that I am recreated in Christ Jesus. And the language used there is, I am God's masterpiece. Church family, you and I have quite literally been made, been saved to be different than this world. There is a classic, all the millennial ladies in the room will know it, there's a classic teenage rom-com from the early 2000s that is one of my grandmother's favorite movies. It's What a Girl Wants. It's an Amanda Bynes movie, and there's this line in there as she's hanging out and she's trying to fit in and fit into the British elite. She's just discovered she's got this family and she's not anything like the upper elite of British society. And she's got this guy who's into her, and he makes this line, and it's a brilliant line that describes this. He says, why are you trying so hard to fit in when you were made to stand out? Church family, you and I in Christ, why do we try so hard to fit into the culture of this world when quite literally you and I were saved to stand out, to be holy as he is holy, to be different because he is not like sin, he is the opposite of sin, and by his grace and power, you and I can walk out his holiness too. We are called to be holy fundamentally who we are as believers. Not only that, but understand what Scripture says. The God who is holy, who calls his people to holiness, that is what he is actively at work in your life and my life doing. Hebrews chapter 12 describes God's discipline in the life of his children. And in his love, he disciplines us. He corrects us. That we should receive it because it's a good thing. And then it makes this statement in Hebrews 12, verse 14. It says, pursue holiness, without which no one may see the Lord. Do you want to grow into a deeper relationship where you see Jesus more clearly, where you trust him more intimately, then you have to yield to God's work in your life to make you more like Christ, i.e., to be more holy. This is what God is doing. God is working all things together for our good in Christ. What is that good? To be conformed to the image of Christ. So if God is holy, he calls his people to be holy, and this is the primary thing he's doing in your life and my life, what must we do? We must, by faith, walk in his holiness. We walk in his holiness. This means something ethically for our lives. The basic meaning of holiness, separateness, uniqueness, distinctness. Listen, church family, this doesn't mean let's go find, holiness does not mean let's go find all sorts of weird ways to not fit in. That's not the point. Holiness is let's find all the ways to be like Christ. And where looking like Christ is applauded, great. Receive the applause with humility and turn the attention to God. But where being like Christ is chastised and degraded, where it's slandered, praise God, we're counted worthy to suffer with Christ. The aim is to see the character of Christ. And it's interesting, remember back what it says in Hebrews about Moses? Moses, by faith, refused to be called Pharaoh's daughter. He chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And what drove it? Listen what it says, verse 26. Considering the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. Church family, it means something ethically. Our lives are meant to look different and like Christ. The standard for how I make decisions in my life is not what does the world say is appropriate or not. The standard is what does Jesus say is right or not. It means something ethically. And understand, when I reason, we see this in Moses' life. Be holy. God's holiness calls for a response. Moses, by faith, it was by faith, choosing to daily set his eyes on Christ and the reward to come, rather than on the applause or the comfort or the deceptive calm of fitting in. He set his eyes to Jesus, and it did something different. So you and I who are in Christ, we're not doing this to earn our salvation. No, you can't earn your salvation. Only Jesus can do that. But if you're in Christ, he's done it. We now set our eyes because we are saved. It means something for our lives ethically, right and wrong. But can I also say this? We see something else in this passage. If that's what holiness means broadly in all of Scripture, understand God's holiness, his working holiness out in your life and my life, it doesn't just mean something ethically, what's right and what's wrong. It also means something ministerially. So what do you mean, Pastor? God's holiness calls for a response. Take off your shoes. This is holy ground. God's holiness is going to mean things this world says are okay that God says are not okay, you're going to say no to. We're not going to lie. We're not going to slander. We're going to reject sexual immorality of all kinds. We can go down those lists. But notice, God back, what does it say back there? God didn't only just say, I am holy, take off your sandals. He also said, I am sending you. Now, the reason I bring this up, church family, God has a purpose for your life. In that purpose is to make you look like Jesus. He is actively working through all circumstances, times, and places in your life to make you and I look like Jesus if we're in Christ. That is part of his purpose, but he also has a purpose to use your life for the sake of his good and glory and purpose in other people's lives. Ministry. Ministry is not the calling of the pastor. Ministry is the calling of the Christian. If you're in Christ, you've been called to ministry. Moses was called. The real work, all of what we read here of what God was doing in history, in his holiness, in Moses' life, was ultimately to prep and send Moses for ministry. Now, I want you to notice something. Some of you in this room, you are younger. Now, let me define what I mean by younger. Minimum, you're below the age of 50. You might be an adult. You might be married. You might be single. You might be a student. You might be a kid. But if you are younger, you need to understand God has a ministry purpose. There are people that God has placed you around that God in his holiness wants to work through you to reach. And the call of Scripture is twofold. Don't waste your youth chasing fleeting pleasures, and don't look down and go, well, I'm just young, I can't do anything. No, rather you as the young person set the example in faith and love. And you do that, young people. Several months ago, we had a bunch of student baptisms. It was one of the rowdiest times I've ever heard our whole congregation because everyone in the congregation fed off the example of the young. If you're young, God has called you to ministry, but let me also say, and even more pertinent to the text, if you are old, now I don't think you can truly claim old until you're 90. What are you, between 50 and 90? I don't know, but you're not old and your body doesn't feel young, so you're something. But even for those who are old, do you realize how old is Moses when God says, take off your shoes, I am sending you? 80. Do you know what that means practically? For all of the wondrous things God might have done through his life, 1 to 40, for all of the not things it probably felt like from 41 to 80, none of that was the chief purpose God was ultimately trying to fulfill through Moses' life. That purpose didn't start till he was 80. Many of you in this room who are older, you have not even started to reach the primary lives God wants to use your life to reach. So don't you dare quit until Jesus says you're done and calls you home. We are a congregation of young and old, and all of us who are in Christ in this place have been called by a holy God to live out a holy life of real ministry, reaching people. And some, you may have once felt this vigor in your youth, and God, I once felt like I was going to reach the world for Jesus, and then all these things happened, and now, got good news for you. Moses likely felt the same way too. And the story of this passage is that the God of glory, who he takes the initiative to reveal himself, to move in our lives, to convict us of sin, the God of all glory who reveals himself, who in his goodness makes a wondrous promise of salvation that he alone can accomplish by his own greatness and power. That the God of glory, who is always present with his people working, the God of glory who is faithful to be who he is and do what he does, that the God of glory, he is the God over the history of your life and mine. He is a holy God who transforms us in Christ, who shapes us, who conforms us to the image of Jesus, and who sends us out in this world on ministry. And too many of us forget that ministry is not just a little charity box I check with a couple hours. It is the way of life for the Christian, young and old, not one or the other. So, church family, the question for those of us in Christ today is, as we follow and walk with Jesus, how will we walk by faith in the God who is the God of history? And how will we walk by faith with the God who is holy? Now, there's more here, but we'll pick up on that next time. Let's pray. Jesus, you are worthy, you are holy, you are righteous, you are true. God, I will openly and publicly confess that there have been seasons of my life where I have struggled to not get trapped in the questions of, God, where are you and what is going on? Lord, thank you that you are patient, that you are gracious, even with us, your children, who just find ourselves at that place of despair. Lord, we praise you that it's not, God, where are you and what's going on? It's, God, you are near, you are present. Lord, you are working. Help my unbelief, and God, your will be done. Lord, we praise you that you are a God who is holy. God, if by nature I am dead in trespasses and sins, if by nature sin always kills, Lord, then the irony is the pleasures of this world are not what bring happiness. True happiness, Lord, is found only in your holiness. So, Lord, thank you that you are a holy God who, when you save us to be a holy people. And, Lord, thank you that in your holiness, that's not only something that determines right and wrong, but, Lord, it is also a whole different way of life, that this side of heaven is a life of ministry. Jesus, may you find us old and young in this place today faithful to trust you by your grace. May your power be perfected in our weakness. Jesus, we look to you.